Lord, we're so grateful to have this time of worship today and grateful for you, for being able to know you through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and by his atoning work on the cross, that we've been able to be forgiven of our sins and brought near to you. Thank you so much, God, for giving us the living word and now also the written word by which we have life, and we continue to be sanctified, and we continue to be convicted. And I do pray for those things, God, and not just conviction, but that we would be changed. We would be changed because of the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word and landing on softened hearts, which are hard toward our sin and soft toward you. So we thank you, God, for this time once again. And we ask your grace and blessing on it. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And the thrust of today's sermon, which I teased just a bit before, is regarding prayer. And more specifically, of we here at Faith Bible Church becoming more of a people of prayer. And that means individually and also communally, separately and together. And I don't want us to become more of a people of prayer so that we can say, or people can say, wow, look at Faith Bible Church, such a wonderful, prayerful people. Okay? No, it's because I want us to become a more Godward, God-dependent people together. And prayer is an expression of our dependence on God in all of life's circumstances. Okay, there's lots of definitions for prayer, but I want you to focus in on that. It's an expression of our dependence on God in all of life's circumstances. So as we become more a people of prayer, a true prayer, I'm not talking about, yeah, I pray three times a day, right? And they're talking about breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then some people skip breakfast, so it's only two times a day. We're really becoming a more God-focused, God-dependent people and church, okay, if we are a people of prayer. And God is magnified, Christ is glorified, when our reliance is upon him and not ourselves. I've been saying to you in different contexts over the last couple weeks, Psalm 127, verse 1. Some of you have heard it like four or five times at this point. But it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord builds your house, your life, your church, your ministry, your everything, unless the Lord is at the center, unless he's the one who's being depended on and trusted in, it's all vanity. The world is full of people who are doing things in their own power, who are accomplishing some even great things, right? Sending people up to the moon and back, all in their own strength and ability. And this happens even in churches. So I don't want us to be that or do that, Faith Bible Church. Our dependence must be on the Lord, not on ourselves. As a church and in our individual lives, our prayers should be made because we want to see things happen that we can't make happen. You understand that? We want to see things happen in our lives and in our church where We can't do it. Things like salvation of sinners, conquering sin, having victory over besetting sin, sanctification, the church to grow, we can't just roll up our sleeves and make these kinds of things happen. Hey, the reminder that the Christian life is not natural. It's not natural. If you think about it, our lives as Christians is almost completely supernatural. But many times we act as if our efforts and our work and our labors is what gets the job done. And then we extend that into our spiritual lives, our everyday lives, into the ministries of the church. So I say again, trying to build your house or your life or your family or your church without depending on God is a vanity project. It's all futile. So the antidote and correlation to all of that is prayer. We need to acknowledge that we are helpless people. Okay, we are needy children who have a very good Father in heaven. And he is a Father who beckons us. And that means he invites us. He calls us. He tells us over and again to depend on him, to trust in him. Isaiah 64, verse 4, which is just a couple of verses before the famous verse 6, right? Which says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment before God, right? But verse 4 says that there's no God like God. No one has heard or seen of anything like him. Such a magnificent God, it says, who acts in behalf of those who wait on him. Ponder that for a moment. Hey, think about that. God acts. He takes actions. He does things on behalf of who? It says those who wait on him. Specifically, the one who waits for him, the one who trusts in him, the one who depends on him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, some of you know it. I committed this to memory soon after I became a Christian somehow. But it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And this was actually a rebuke to King Asa of Judah for relying on Syria's army rather than relying on God. The truth is, God is looking to give support and strength to those who completely depend on him, those who trust in him with all their heart. Okay, in other words, he wants to give, and he wants to give to those who trust. And he doesn't need us, church. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't want or need slave labor. He just wants and loves to be trusted, to be depended on. And he delights to give to his children who actually do depend on him. And that's expressed in prayer. My old seminary professor, Dr. Ross Cupp, who's with the Lord now, also John Piper, have been helpful to me in the matter of prayer. Piper told of some helpful things for when he was pastor of his church in Minnesota back in the day before he moved on to Desiring God Ministry. He mentioned that his observation in his ministry and even in the church was kind of like this. Prayer is the bell you ring for the butler to bring another pillow. And that's how many people pray, was his observation. And so in response to that, he made up a saying for his church. It was, you will not know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. And so given that biblical perspective, he helpfully put it like this. Prayer is like a wartime walkie-talkie. It's not an intercom to the butler. Prayer is not to pad your life with more creature comforts and American conveniences. Prayer is to give you power to do hard things for the kingdom of God. It's to be able to do things that we cannot accomplish on our own. And Jesus says to come, ask, pray, don't give up, persevere in prayer. Come and ask. For what? For more stuff? For a more comfortable life? A better job? For gas and groceries to be cheaper? I mean, those are good things, but don't unbelievers pray for those things? I think it's a good time for us to pause and ponder this morning. Okay, how are our prayers different from the prayers of unbelievers, those who don't know God, who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? They pray they get a good job, and they pray for a better marriage, better husband, better wife, a better house. They pray for health, and they pray for a good day at work, that things will go smoothly at school. They pray for all these things because that's what they want in life. That's what they care about. So how are our prayers any different? And Piper asked this, I'm paraphrasing, do we pray like Christians? As the Lord instructed, is our heart posture, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As in, my number one desire is for your name, God, to be magnified, to be great, that it be considered holy and magnificent and worthy as you are in actual reality, and that people would see it. And I would have that in my own heart, that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Unbelievers don't care about any of those things. That's not in their prayers. They only go to God for their wants. Their desire is, fix my life, God. But I ask, what is our desire? What is your desire, beloved church? I'll tell you what God desires. And he desires to give help to those who are completely depending on him. He wants to strongly support those whose heart is completely his. And us becoming a people of prayer demonstrates that we are depending on him. We are trusting him in all of life's circumstances. So our text today is James 5, passages 13 through 18. But part one today is only going to go to the first part of verse 16. But I'm going to read the whole passage. And it's James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. So if you are able, please stand with me as we honor God's word. And this is our text for today. James 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And then verse 16a says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Next time is this: the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Please be seated. So once again, our theme is that prayer is an expression of our dependence on God in all of life's circumstances. Our first point is from the first part of verse 13, and it's that times of suffering should lead us to prayer. Times of suffering is your blank if you're taking notes there. Verse 13a says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Pretty simple, isn't it? Let me just point out real quick. He says, among you there. Next he says, anyone cheerful? Among you is implied. He asks next, is anyone among you sick? So he's speaking specifically of the church body, okay, the church family. He's writing to the believers in these churches. And the church is made up of individuals who are united in Christ. They were spiritually bound and knit together by the love of Christ that was shown on the cross at Calvary. Jesus' love poured out for us. It's important for each member of the church to follow James's instructions here. And it might seem pretty obvious that in times of suffering, that we should go to God in prayer. But the question is, do we really? And most of us, if we're honest, and this goes for me too, if I'm not mindful, we first try to solve the problem that's causing the suffering or the issue or the distress or the difficulty. We first try to solve it ourselves on our own. And then if that fails, sometimes we might go to another person, right, and ask for their help. And if that fails, after multiple attempts, okay, mostly maybe in our flesh, our own power, may or may not involve sinful words or actions or thoughts or motivations, then we might go to God and resort to prayer. And of course, that kind of puts us behind the eight ball because we need to confess and repent that we've been trying to solve our problems, our issues, our sufferings without him instead of going to and relying on him to be our help. Hey, basically, it's telling God, I can handle this. Basically telling God, I'm going to seek my own will in my own way and not your will, and not your way. And we also kind of put the word aside as well. Suffering, this is any kind of affliction, as the KJV says, is anyone among you afflicted? Is there any among you troubled or in trouble, as the NIV says? Anyone suffering hardship? So it's very general suffering here, not necessarily only from persecution or attacks from others, as James's audience, the context would involve. It would obviously include that, but it's any trouble, hardship, or adversity. Okay, things in life that come up that cause you distress. Is there any among you, any among us, experiencing some troubling circumstance today? Calamity, whether it's physical or mental or financial or spiritual or personal, what should you do? James simply says, pray. Pray to God. Pray to God first. This should be our first instinct as Christians, as those who know God and are in a right relationship with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him in prayer. It's like Peter when he was falling into the stormy sea, right? What did he say? Lord, save me. It's a very, very brief yet effective prayer, right? Jesus helped him right then. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So even though the mountain's slipping into the heart of the sea, I will not fear because I trust in the Lord. My life is crumbling. It's falling down every which way all around me. I will not fear because my trust and dependence is not on me. It's on Him. Psalm 121, it says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? It comes from You, the maker of heaven and the earth, the one who made the mountains that I'm staring at, the one who made everything that I look up and see, the almighty, omnipotent God. That's where my help comes from, not from little old me. In times of suffering, Strauss says, do not complain, do not grumble, but pray. Every affliction is a call to prayer. There were times when I felt that God sent adversity to draw me closer to Him in prayer. This has been particularly true when I had become lax in my prayer life. We all must admit that affliction has a way of making the heart humble, contrite, and more dependent upon God. End quote. Hebert also says, instead of indulging in introspective self-pity or complaining loudly to others of his terrible situation, let him turn to God for refuge and strength. His prayer may not change the situation, but it can give strength to bear it bravely as he submits himself or herself to God's divine providence. End quote. And like I said a couple Sundays ago, suffering is the divine megaphone that redirects our hearts towards God. And so, suffering should lead us to God in prayer. So how's your prayer life, dear church? How's our prayer life, corporately? And how's your prayer life, individually, these days? Our second point is that times of blessing should lead us to praise. Times of blessing should lead us to praise. Is anyone implied among you cheerful? Well, he is to sing praises. And that too seems like a very basic concept, almost like it should go without saying, doesn't it? And yet James says it. God says it through James, pastoral James. If any among you are cheerful, sing. Sing praises to God. The doxology that we have every once in a while for our offertory. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. A doxology, that's a word of praise. It's a bursting forth of praise. That's what doxology means. But the truth is, like the Israelites, we as God's people don't always do very well in times of blessing, do we? What happens when life is going well? When things overall are right and smooth, all of our needs are being met and more, abundance, our relationships are all in a good place, don't we sometimes tend to forget God? We tend toward finding our happiness in the blessings that are given and not in the giver. We neglect the one who gave us all the blessing. Or sometimes we even take those blessings for granted. It's like the first day of vacation. You're all so thankful and praising the Lord and grateful. And then by day 4 or 5, you're like, oh, it's so hot. Oh, I wish this pool had, you know, was cleaner or whatever. We take the blessings for granted, and then in turn, we take God for granted. James says, sing praises in times of blessing. The word there is psalo. Psalo. It's our English word. Our English word psalm comes from this. It literally means to pluck or to pull, like when striking a string on a harp or a lyre, a guitar. But then it came to mean to sing with accompaniment, sing with some kind of musical accompaniment, instrument. So the psalms are these prayers and these songs, these poems that are to be sung in worship and praise to God. Romans 15, verse 9, which is actually a quote of Psalm 18, verse 49, Paul writes, "Therefore, I will give praise to you, God, among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. Everyone knows verse 18, right? It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Back in 2004, I started seminary, and the aforementioned Dr. Roskopf, he was not only my prayer professor, but also my hermeneutics professor, the art and science of Bible interpretation. So just, I remember just being feeling overwhelmed in that class, and one day I told him after like the second week that, "Dr. Roskopf, like all this is so new to me." And he looks at me and he goes, "May it never get old." I was like, all right, right on. Digging deep into the word. But our first assignment, one of our first assignments was Ephesians 5, 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And he told us, and it was a Tuesday, and the assignment was due on Thursday, "Make at least 30 observations that you see in that one verse." So we were like, is that even possible? And so anyway, during our in-class discussion the next day, he asked us, we were having a discussion, what does verse 19 mean? Which says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so I kind of meekly raised my hand and I said, Paul can't literally just mean to speak and sing to one another in psalms and hymns and songs. And Dr. Roskopf said, "Why not?" And I was like, "Because." And then kind of thought about it for a second. It's like, well, he was saying Paul could actually mean this quite literally. And why not? Being filled with the Holy Spirit, not being influenced or drunk on wine and wasting time and living foolishly, being filled with wisdom and the Word and the Spirit. Why can't Paul be saying this is going to turn into you singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, whether it's in the context of church worship, or in a out of church, or in a conversation with someone? So you fast forward a year or so later, and I find myself on the phone with a dear mentor of my sweet wife, and this older lady was going through some very difficult health issues, and I was literally moved in the spirit to sing to her over the phone. And it was, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice." And I got that far, and then I was so nervous that I forgot the next words. It's like this super simple song. But anyway, I was moved in the spirit to just sing to her, to try to offer some encouragement and cheer in her difficulty. James says simply, when you're in good spirits, when things are well, when the world's all as it should be, sing. Hey, praise God. Praise God. Lift up your voice in your heart, out loud, and praise his holy name. The Christian lawyer and church elder, Horatio Spafford, he somehow found the voice to sing, to compose, to sing praise, even while suffering very tragic loss. In 1873, which was 2 years after the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed a huge investment that Spafford had made. 2 years after that, there were business demands that kept Spafford home from joining his wife and four daughters on a family vacation in England, where his friend, the preacher D.L. Moody, would be preaching. November 22nd of that year, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on a steamship, the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, killing 226 people, including all four of Spafford's daughters. They were from ages 2 through 12. His wife, Anna, survived the tragedy. And upon arriving in England, she sent a telegram to Spafford that read, "Saved alone." As Spafford himself sailed to England to join his wife, he wrote these words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Just like our instinct in times of suffering should be to pray to God, our instinct in times of blessing should be to praise Him. Both the suffering saint and the cheerful saint show their dependence on God by going to Him in all of life's circumstances. In all of life's highs and lows, the top of the mountain, the bottom of the valley, the heights of the heavens, the depths of the seas. When you land your dream job, and when you lose the job that you've had for decades. When you're on cloud nine because you're in love, and also when you're in the pit of despair because a relationship did not work out. In the overwhelming joy at the birth of a newborn child, and the unspeakable sorrow of outliving your child. These times of suffering and times of blessing should drive us to God in prayer and praise. Okay, it shows God, and it shows us, and it shows others that we are not living in dependence on ourselves, but we're living in dependence upon God. And God wants that. And it really actually demonstrates that we have a right relationship with Him. It shows our faith to be genuine and true. We actually have a real living relationship with our Heavenly Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that we could be brought to God. How's your prayer life these days, church? Is it a little dry? We're halfway through the year. Maybe you started the year off strong and it's kind of been dissipating. I just want to encourage and exhort you. Let's get back on focusing on God. Being dependent on God, God-dependent, God-word, God-oriented people. And as we do in all the circumstances of life, may our hearts be warmed as we grow in dependence, true dependence, and growing love for Christ. This leads us to our next point. In extreme sickness, we should call on the elders of the church to pray. We should call on the elders to pray, verse 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? James says what to do. Then he must call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is quite the interpretive difficulty in a lot of ways, so we'll try to cover it as succinctly as we can. But theologians and commentators differ on interpretation of this, and it comes down to what does James mean when he says sick? Is it primarily physical sickness, like bodily illness and like a severe malady, health problem? Or is it primarily spiritual weakness or emotional weakness? Well, that word is astheneo, and it's used both ways in Scripture in the New Testament, as in physical or spiritual sickness. In the context of James here, although it's not an open and shut case, the vast majority of commentators interpret sick to mean primarily physical sickness or illness. And I land on that. I'm in agreement with the other majority of commentators, even though others, including Pastor John MacArthur, says that James is referring to the spiritual and not the physical. And just a few reasons why I hold to physical sickness here. The first thing is that the way that James uses the word is the way that it's used in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Like every time that word is used in the Gospels, it's clearly talking about physical illness or disease. In the epistles, really it's only Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians by Paul. Most of the uses in those instances, there's like five of them or so, it's referring to spiritual weakness. But there's also a handful in the epistles, it's Corinthians and Philippians and 2 Timothy, where actually it means physical sickness. So Paul uses it both ways. So there's that. The second thing is, it says for the elders to pray over this sick person. And just the implication, the picture seems to point to someone who is physically incapacitated. Okay, elders praying over him, like someone who's bedridden. That one's not a very strong one. But third thing is, it says anointing him with oil. And this is never used in the New Testament as part of spiritually praying, praying over someone who's spiritually kind of struggling, someone with a spiritual problem. It's actually only described once in the whole New Testament. It's Mark 6, verse 13. And the context there is Jesus sending his disciples out for evangelism and healing the physically sick, okay, which involved this anointing with oil. So that's Mark chapter 6. All right, so there's other things, but I think the problem that some have with interpreting sick as primarily physical is verse 15. All right, it says, as you do this, this will restore the one who is sick. And so it seems as if praying for an extremely ill person in that manner guarantees that that person will be healed, which sounds a lot like what the, you know, charismatics say, health, wealth, prosperity preachers say. They do and they teach. They wrongly do and wrongly teach. So in order to steer clear of that kind of wrong perspective, it seems that some pastors and commentators interpret sick here to mean more than just physical illness, but spiritual weakness and maladies. I don't know. Whatever the reasoning is, verse 15, where it says, prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, I think it's best to take that at face value, and you just carefully look at what James is saying. And he seems to be speaking of very particular situations. Okay, someone's severely sick, not necessarily terminal, okay, where he's expected to die, but sick enough to be debilitated, right? Bedridden. He's got to call elders over. But it seems like he's expected to live and not like on his deathbed. And this person has called on the church elders to pray over him, and they come and pray and minister. They're anointing with oil. And their prayers, offered in faith, suggest all of this happening. Okay, not just with any old prayer, but it's an unusual term that James uses here. Okay, it's the prayer, the faith. Hebert says it denotes a strong, fervent wish or petition. Okay, David says it's the prayer which expresses trust in God and flows out of commitment to him. Okay, it's not like we're not, like all of our prayers are not supposed to be strong and fervent and intense and committed and everything. But there seems to be an emphasis on these elders being called and praying fervently in this particular situation, this debilitated, severely sick person, church member, elders of the church attending to their church member. Anointing with oil, whether it's before, during, after, doesn't matter. All done in the name of the Lord. Okay, this is not a magic formula. It's not a religious performance that guarantees healing. It does seem pretty clear, though, that if all who are participating in this are praying in faith, trusting, depending on the Lord, it's almost like James is saying you can expect restoration of health for the one who's sick. And that's like the expectation. It's not a guarantee, but it's an expectation. There's power in fervent, righteous prayer, and we're going to see more of that next week. Let me quote Hebert again here. He says, thus, it is not just an ordinary prayer for another, however good and sincere it may be. But it's the prayer prompted by the Spirit-wrought conviction that it is the Lord's will to heal the one being prayed for. But, he says, as Douglas Moo remarks, such faith cannot be manufactured, however gifted, insistent, or righteous we are. And he ends by saying, whenever God in his wisdom does not grant immediate healing, such a service still has deep spiritual value for the believer in that it openly relates his illness to the will of God for him, end quote. So whether you agree with all that or not, that's my understanding of it. There's like this anticipation, expectation that all these things are in place and you're just following God's instruction, trusting and obeying, and there's an expectation that there's going to be healing coming. So God can do miracles. God can heal. We are, you know, in the cessationist camp of you know, the apostolic gifts were for the time of the apostles. And some of those gifts, when Scripture was closed, those gifts were no longer necessary. And we have the Word of God. And so it's sufficient. And those things were attesting to the apostles' message. And so we are now living in a dispensation where those particular gifts are no longer around, and yet we still believe that God can do the supernatural. He can do whatever he wants. He can heal someone who's even terminally ill, like on their deathbed. They should die like the next moment, and God can answer prayer and use that to do his work. I want you to notice a couple more things before we go on to the next point. The command is for the severely sick person to call the elders, okay? Not for the elders to seek out the sick. So this is, again, kind of one of those implications for church membership. The elders, the pastors, the spiritual overseers of the church need to know who their people are, and the people who are a part of their church are commanded by James in the Bible to call the elders and ask them to pray. Implied here is that the sick must not call for every cough or sneeze or sore throat that they have, but the sickness should be quite debilitating. It says here, anointing him with oil. Okay, first of all, understand that prayer is the primary instruction. Okay, prayer. Secondary to that is this anointing with oil. It's a participle. Heber says the significance of this anointing by the elders is differently understood. So there's a few different understandings of what the significance of this anointing is. And some view it as the application of a healing remedy. The efficacy of olive oil as a medical agent was well known. So in those times, the oil seemed to have some kind of medicinal or soothing property to it. Others say the anointing is symbolic. It represents this healing power or presence of God. Others view the oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit who lives in and watches over the saint. And then still others, like David's, holds that the anointing is an outward and physically perceptible sign of the power of prayer, as well as a sign of the authority of the healer. And he references Mark 6:13. And so what do I think the significance of the anointing is? I think it's symbolic. It's just a symbolic representation, maybe, of the Holy Spirit, but symbolic represents the presence of God. I just find it hard to see that it's as specific as they did in the Old Testament, anointing someone for the performance of a task or a mission that God, you know, is specially placing on someone to do. Okay, this is anointing someone who is ill and sick. And so I think it's just representative of God's presence and power. And so whatever it means, it's to be done, all of it, the prayers, the anointing, James says, in the name of the Lord. Okay, as in prayers offered in Jesus' name. This phrase implies that the prayers of the elders were acting in trustful dependence upon Christ and his authority. So, listen, folks, when we end our prayers in Jesus' name, okay, we shouldn't be just adding it on as a tag or say it too hastily. We should understand what we mean when we say in Jesus' name. Okay, and it's a lot of things, but let me just say, it means that our prayer was based on the holy character and almighty authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that prayer I just prayed was based on his almighty authority and his holy character. Okay, no one else is worthy of that. I don't pray in anybody else's name, right? We pray in God's name. We pray in Jesus' name. It's a way of saying that we're praying for things that will honor and glorify Christ, his name, his person, his character. Like all the things that I just said in the prayer is pointing to that. Okay, secondly, it's also an acknowledgement that Jesus is the one who made access to God the Father possible in the first place. When we say in Jesus' name, we're acknowledging that. Whether we're like completely conscious of it or not, we should be thinking of that, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin." And so, verse 16 says, the throne of grace is made accessible, free, wide open to all of us so that we would find help in our time of need. So we wouldn't be praying to the right God without knowing and trusting in his Son. Jesus is the only reason we have any right to come to the Father. He fulfilled every requirement for us so that in him, as Paul says, all the promises of God are yes. Hey, Jesus bought every answer to every one of our prayers. Hey, think about that. It's another good thing to pause and ponder. With his own blood, with his own life given up for us, laid down for us, purchased for us, we're able to come to God and have our prayers answered. So we're acknowledging all those things when we pray in Jesus' name. Let's not mumble it at the end, dear church. Let's not just rush through that when we pray. Amen? Amen. In Jesus' name. And it says in verse 15, and the Lord, speaking of the Lord will raise him up. As those elders' prayers are fervently, intensely being lifted up to the Lord, petitioning to the Lord, the anointing with oil, with all that that means, done in the Lord's name, the Lord will raise him up. This directs us to the true power and source of the restoration, of that healing. Okay? It's not the elders. It's not just their faithful prayers. It's not the anointing oil. It's not the ritual. It's not the ceremony. Ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus who will raise him up. Okay, who will restore his health. I think that's what it means. Healthy enough to let him get up. Let me note that this doesn't mean that you or I should not ever see doctors, that you or I shouldn't get medical treatment, that we shouldn't take medicine or antibiotics or aspirin. Okay, we should. But this goes even beyond all those things. Prayerfully sought doctors, medical advice, prayerfully is the key word there, which shows that you're dependent on God for provision of good medical treatment, not on the humans themselves. So you've prayerfully sought all that and still you're extremely sick. The church is praying. Brothers and sisters in Christ are praying for you. Now it's time to call on the elders as this sickness continues despite all of that. And it says in the end, the Lord will raise him up. Lastly, if he has committed sins, before we get to the final point, they will be forgiven him. And this is one of those third-class conditional phrases which actually has the nuance of since rather than if. And so I think James is holding out the possibility of sin by the sick person. Okay, so if that's the case, where there's some sin involved that's just leading to a sickness, the possibility of sin by the sick person, if that's the case, he needs to deal with that. He should go in repentance to God as he's receiving these prayers by the church elders. The promise, as always, is that sins will be forgiven by God. So understand that all sickness is a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and sickness results in death. But that does not mean that every time we get sick, it's because we sinned in some way. It's possible that sometimes sickness, disease that people get are directly related, directly due to some sinful behavior, okay, like STDs, okay, liver disease from alcohol abuse, etc. But many times we just get sick. It's not directly caused by some sin that we've committed. But in severe sickness, the point is, call on the elders to pray, elders of the church. Our last point, in struggles with sin is your blank in your notes there. In struggles with sin, we should confess to one another and pray once again. Therefore, connects this command, right, to the previous thought and passage. But it's kind of a loose thing where James was talking about something very specific before. Now he broadens it. It's more general. He expands it to the concept of forgiveness of sins. General command now for everyone. Everyone in the church, not just the severely sick folks, to confess to one another and pray for one another. Okay, one another's. It's the whole church. That's what the instruction is for. He didn't say go to the priests, like the Roman Catholic Church. He says, confess to one another your sins. And this is something that we as Christians don't seem to do a whole lot of, if ever. Some never do it at all, confess sins to another brother or sister in Christ. I'll ask, when was the last time you confessed your sins to another believer? I would say, and I want to encourage you, this has been one of the blessings of our care group that we started a number of years ago, and just sought to cultivate an environment of openness and trust and transparency. There are things we, people, have confessed and share within that care group. And this happens kind of naturally as we go through our questions and discussion and heart applications and life applications. And what an incredibly spiritually important thing for our church to do together. On the other hand, we also want to be prudent and discerning about it, about what we share. Context matters. Who's around? We know these people. One pastor mentioned of having a man who was very indiscreet in a Sunday school class. The man shared in front of the whole class, and his wife was present also, that he had lusted over another woman in the class. Okay, that's not what James is instructing here. And let me just give you a shepherding point. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with even what we're talking about today, prayer. I mean, whose mind doesn't wander off within minutes of trying to pray to God? Things that pop up in there, distractions with a thought of something you need to do. We're so easily just kind of unfocused, right? So we all struggle in some way with sinning against God, and we should not take that lightly. But the seriousness of our sins should not cause us to never share with one another. Never confess sins that we're struggling with. Never be open to other brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Like I say, we can't care if we don't share. I told this to someone this past week. The church is not a museum we go to so that we can show others how perfect we are and how spiritually together we all are and how good we are. It's more like a hospital for the sick and needy people that we actually are. So God instructs us to gather together in worship of our great physician who heals and changes us by his presence and his word and his people. Part of how we change and grow and deal with our sins is by confessing them to fellow church members, okay, leading to prayer for another, one another, as James says. It's a good word from Pastor Stephen Cole. He says, generally, the confession should be as public as the sin. If it is a private sin, confess it privately, or find a godly, trustworthy saint who will keep your confidence and confess it to him or her, men with men, women with women, as appropriate. If your sin hurts specific individuals, confess it to those people and ask their forgiveness. If it affected the entire church, then ask the pastors and elders for an appropriate time and place to confess it to the church, end quote. So hopefully that's helpful. And James ends it by saying, so that you may be healed. You may be healed. That word could mean to cure or to heal. It also could mean to make whole. It also could mean to free from errors and sins. Okay, that word actually could even mean to bring about one's salvation. It's not necessarily exclusively talking about physical healing, but more generally about spiritual restoration or even in relationships. And this happens, this healing, this restoration happens when Christians in the church are confessing sin to each other and praying for each other. Okay, spiritual health, reconciliation, sanctification happens as a result. So as we kind of land the plane here, dear church, I ask again, how is your prayer life these days? How are you praying? Does your prayer life demonstrate dependence on God? Because it's full, it's consistent, it's regular. And if that's the case, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the case with some of you here today. And I'll just remind you of the three C's of prayer. The three C's of prayer is number one, your closet, the one no one knows about. You just go, devotional time, you got your scripture and yourself, and you go before the Lord. Private prayer time in your closet. Second one is corporate. Okay, corporate could mean like when we have our worship service every Sunday, very purposeful that prayer is part of that. Could mean in Sunday school. Could mean when you're fellowshipping after church. Could mean during our coffee time, our refreshment time. Could mean any time outside the church when you're gathered together with believers. Corporate prayer. The last is the constant. The constant. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does Paul say? Pray without ceasing, right? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So is your prayer life today? I want you to think about this week. And don't just think, but Lord, help us change. Help me change. Does it demonstrate real dependence on God? Or does your lack of prayer life and your prayerlessness show that you're living life that God gave you? Okay, depending on yourself, okay, as if you're the master of your destiny, as if you're the one in control and you don't need God. God's word is clear to us today. Prayer is an expression of our dependence on Him in all of life's circumstances. So let's go to Him in prayer, in praise, call on the pastors and elders, and confessing to one another and praying for each other. Let's pray now. Father God, we're grateful once again to you, O great God, our great God, as we sang multiple times earlier in our worship. I pray that you've received that worship in our songs, receive that worship in our scripture reading, receive that worship in our giving, and receive that worship now in our preaching and heeding of your word, and you would receive that worship in our application of it, that we would be doers and not just hearers. I pray by the power of your Spirit, God, as your word has been preached, that we would not just be convicted, but we would be changed. Help us, Lord, to become people of prayer, those who are dependent upon you in every situation in life. Thank you, Father, so much for giving us your clear word and this exhortation today. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.